Do that, you can turn to 1 John, the third chapter. And we've been looking at the sons of Satan and this series of messages, and I was going over this in my mind throughout the week. It may be the whole month, I don't know. But I'm really concerned, and I heard it in Pastor Orrin's message earlier today, that the church is undergoing, the Christendom itself has deteriorated over the years. But the true church itself is under a lot of pressure. That's a 2,000-year-old truth, but it is true. And we're very concerned that we look at these things, and we're told from Scripture, and we're going to show you many, many places that there's reason for that. Now, if you turn to 1 John, the third chapter, we'll look at this as a beginning, then we'll look to the Lord in communication again. But I want to refresh your mind on this concept. From God's point of view, in terms of spiritual families, there are two spiritual families. The 10th verse of 1 John, the third chapter, says this. In this, the born ones, now born ones have to do with family relationship. There's three or four words used about people in a family in Scripture. One of them has to do called sons. And son means position and privilege. But this born one is talking about the source, about the family source. There's another one called paideia, which means trainable child. But in this, the born ones of God are made plain, and the born ones of the devil. Now, you've heard this from me before, but I'll say it again because maybe it'll stick in our minds. But every person that walks God's green earth is in one of two spiritual families. If they're saved, they're in the family of God. This is contrary to what's taught. Most people teach, aren't we all God's children? And my answer is no. This verse says there's two families. There's the family of God, which I would tell you is the minority. They talk about minorities. That's the minority. And then there's the family of Satan. And trust me, we're going to continue to look into this. Satan takes care of his family. And from his point of view, he's a pretty good father. He tries to take care of his children. But by taking care of them, he's attempting to thwart God's purpose in the family of God. And we're going to be looking in that a little bit later. But first, let's look to God and reframe our minds so that when we look to Scripture, we take it seriously. We're not here to be entertained. I'm not good at telling jokes. I always get the punchline wrong, but I do like to read verses. And the verses we're going to look at tell us what God thinks about what's going on in the church, and even today. We can see some prophecy that is true today. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a church here that takes it seriously, and we want to see what you have there for us. We don't want to try and make up stuff. We want to feel better seeing, but we want to see what is truly in your word. Nothing more and nothing less, and we'll thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you'll turn to John, the 8th chapter, we have another strong verse that emphasizes what I'm saying. In John, the 8th chapter, and we've been here before, so your Bible should be familiar with it if you aren't. In John, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 44th verse. Talking to some unsaved Jews here. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've read this context, you can read it on your own. But in this context, there is no question as to their nationality. There's no question as to their genetic patronage. Their fatherhood is traced back to Abraham in this passage. There's no question about that. But the question is what spiritual family they're in. Verse 43 is a very, if we were to put modern terms on this, Jesus is not being politically correct with these unsaved Jews here. He's being just a little bit curt. He's being just a little bit terse. He's telling them off spiritually. Verse 44, you unsaved Jews are out as to your source, your father, the devil. Remember, we saw in 1 John, the third chapter, that there are two families. One family is headed up by God, God the Father. That's one of the reasons we call him Father. He's Father to us in a different way than he's Father to God the Son. You are of your father the devil, and the strong desires from your father you willingly do them. He was a manslayer from a beginning, and the truth was not at ease in him, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks the specific lie concerning the character of God, he speaks of his very own things, and he is a liar, and he is a father of the specific lie. So here you see another verse that says that there's a spiritual father for those that are unsaved. I hope no one ascertains to that, but it's a fact. Now, in this verse, I didn't go into it in depth because we'd done that previously, but in this verse, it's very easy to see that some of Satan's children do what he wants them to do, which is to thwart God's purpose. It's to thwart God's purpose. Now, if you turn back to Acts, the 13th chapter, I'm purposely using verses we've used before in terms of introduction to remind you of where we've been. In Acts, the 13th chapter, Paul is being thwarted in his ministry by a false prophet. You have that in verse 6. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false or lying prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Now, what this says here is that this false prophet or this lying prophet wasn't prophesying. He was. Not everything supernatural is from God. In this period of time, there were supernatural gifts called apostleship. An apostle can do three kinds of miracles. Satan, we're going to see in just a minute, could counterfeit those three types of miracles. Actually, he can only counterfeit two of them. There was the manifest gift of prophecy still existing at this time, and Satan counterfeited it. And what does Paul call this counterfeit prophet down in verse 10? And said, all full of subtlety and all recklessness, you are a son of the devil. Now, over in 1 John in the third chapter, it calls every unsaved person a born one of Satan. Here, he uses a very specific term. This is one that is using the position of privilege of that spiritual family. It's called a son of Satan. This is one who is obviously, in this context, being empowered to prophesy. You know, Satan knows some of the stuff that's going to happen in the future. He can have his demons or fallen angels empower in this period of time. It's not true now, because now this is no longer manifest. But during this period of time, he could empower one of his sons to prophesy. You son of the devil, you enemy. This word enemy, you heard this in Sunday school, has to do with hostility. It's not, two ball teams are playing in their adversary against. No, this is hostility. Of all righteousness, that means acting right in God's terms, not in human terms, will I not cease to pervert? Now, this is one of the places we can prove that perversion of Scripture, perversion of spiritual truth is from Satan. Misapplication of spiritual truth is from the flesh. But here you can see that this is an absolute perversion. Now, why are they perverting? This is review, so we're not going to spend all our time. Verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw this was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine to be believed and practiced of the Lord. So up in this context, what this prophecy was doing was perverting true doctrine. And it was from Satan. It was from Satan. Now, let's go back to Matthew the 13th chapter. There's a couple things we didn't get there when we were there four or five times before. And we'll probably come back here again. But I want you to see this, because this is where the sons of Satan go. Now, let me just be very frank before we get here in this passage. Satan plants his sons in the church. They're not out there at large. They're in the church. Follow me. Let's read from Scripture, Matthew, the 13th chapter and the 24th verse. It'd be nice if I get on the right page. Another of the same sort of parable. Now, a parable is, by Christ's own definition, was taught because he wanted to be esoteric, meaning he didn't want to be understood by most everybody. He only wanted to be understood by those that were close to him. Now, the way those that were close to him understood the parables, he interprets them for them. They don't just have an infinite amount of application. The parables have their own interpretation by Jesus himself. And in fact, of the parables in the 13th chapter, Jesus interprets them all except the pearl. He interprets them all. And so they're not open to interpretation. Another of the same sort of parable, Jesus, put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom from the heavens is likened unto a man." Now, when we get to verse 37, we'll find out this man is Jesus Christ himself, "which soweth seed of good character in his," Christ, "field." Let's stop there and keep your finger here, go over to verse 37. "And he answered and said to them," this is Jesus interpreting in his own parable, we're not making this up, "he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." So who's the sower back in verse 24? Christ. "And the field is the world." Okay. What does that mean? Over in Acts, the 13th chapter, Simon Peter preaches that now God is going to call his people out from among the Gentiles. The church is called, this is important, this has to do with why we call it church. The church is called out from the world. Back to verse 24. So let's just read it the way it's interpreted by Jesus himself. "The kingdom from the heavens is likened unto Jesus Christ himself, which soweth seed of good character in the world. But while men slept," those are the ones that were sown, his enemy of great hostility came, and this is even stronger than I'm going to read it. I'm going to come back to this. "Came and oversowed tares," we'll come back to tares, "in between." This word oversow, you didn't get it with the oversow? Well, the word in between is a compound which means, has to do with again in the midst. And midzo. Again in the midst. So this enemy, this hostile enemy, comes and oversows, right? Not adjacent to, but right next to the true seed. Now, this word for tear, in the English we call it darnel. It's a poisonous weed. Not only does this weed not bear fruit, i.e. grain that you can make bread out of, this wheat is poisonous. If you grow cattle, I've learned just recently that Oregon has something called tansy. And you get too much tansy in your field and your cows get sick. That's this kind of weed, but it looks like the true wheat, and you can't tell it from the true wheat until it's time for the grain to appear. Deacons, at 20 minutes after, we're going to have the communion, okay? But while men slept, his hostile enemy, his adversary, came and oversowed poisonous weed in among the true wheat and went away. But when the blade was sprung up, that means the blade of grass, and brought forth fruit, you know, wheat looks like grass when it first grows, then appeared the tares also, and they obviously would have no fruit, and what they did have is poisonous, noxious. So the servants of the householder, we're going to keep your finger there, who are the servants? Go down to verse 35, and it tells you, verse 39, it tells you who the servants are. The last part of verse 39, and the reapers are the angels. You know, this is kind of a neat parable. We don't have to make up anything. Jesus tells us everything. Did you know that people can come here to this parable and not have a clue what's going on? Because they don't read the part where Jesus tells you what it is. Or they don't like the part where Jesus tells you what it is. And the servants, that's the angels of the household, came and said to him, Sir, dost thou not sow good seed in your field? From which then hath it tares, bad seed? And he said to them, A hostile enemy, verse 39, if you look over there, we find out that that's the devil. Verse 28, then he said to them, The devil, the hostile enemy, hath done this. And the servants, the angels, said unto him, Will thou then that we go and gather them up? Sounds like a good idea. You want your field to have wheat? You don't want your cattle. I'm making this up from my point. You don't want your cattle to get sick? Let's tear out those tares. Now, what this is going to say in the next couple verses, and I may apply this to us. Once a tares in the church, if they don't go contrary to your constitution, it's not our job to go around, I don't like you, you're a tare. Our job is to keep tares from coming into the church and not being asleep. Got it? Because only God can tell the difference sometimes. They are such perfect counterfeits. And in fact, I'm going to show you where the counterfeit apostle was so likable that they wanted to kick out Paul. Verse 29. And he, Jesus, the master, said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you will root up the wheat also with them. Now, if you've done anything like planting, we had a very personal experience this year. Because of some event in our family, Barbara and I planted some kale, and I think we planted collard greens and mustard greens, and four kinds of lettuce. Well, you know, when you plant stuff, within the next couple weeks, you better come and pull up the weeds. Because once they grow up, say, to 4 or 5 inches, you pull up the weeds, you're going to be pulling out the lettuce and the collard greens and the mustard greens and the kale. Well, after the wedding, we looked out there, and there was one of the best crops of weeds I've ever had. We never did harvest anything. And the reason we couldn't pull the weeds out is because if we pulled the weeds out, we would have pulled out the good stuff, too. So I cut it all up, and the chickens liked it all. They weren't discerning of the vegetables. Verse 29. But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the bad wheat, the tares, you root up the good stuff with them. Remember, the wheat is sown, and you remember what the wheat is. It's sown by the Son of Man. Now, obviously, this is talking about two spiritual families. Jesus, in this parable, is sowing the church. Well, I thought the Holy Spirit did that. All three persons have a part in that. You know, Christ picks out your spiritual gift. Oh, but the Father designed it, and the Holy Spirit gives it to you. All three persons have a part. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now, we know the harvest is at his second coming. What this means is, listen to this carefully, professing Christians who are not possessing Christians will go through the tribulation. I ain't going. I got verses that says I'm not. Here's a good way to remember. Romans 5, 9, we're not appointed, that we will not see the wrath to come. My words are off a little bit, but it's there talking specifically about the tribulation, the judgment predicted in the Old Testament. Don't like that? Is that not enough for you? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, we're not appointed in any kind of wrath, any quality of wrath. So the wrath that occurs, and there is wrath in the first half of the tribulation, so don't go through, you're not going through the first half of the tribulation. The seals have wrath. And then the second half of the tribulation, boy, is some real wrath. No Christian will go through the tribulation. Oh, but aren't some saved during the tribulation? They're not Christians. Watch your words. Let them both grow together until the harvest. That's the second coming. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers. Now, who discerns the tares from the wheat once they're in the church? Christ. Now, why am I doing that? I have had a relative sit in a meeting and tried to tell people that I don't like that person. They're a tare. We don't do that. Now, if they come out and say, I don't believe the gospel, we do that. Don't get me wrong. If they come out and say, I'm not going to believe what God says, we do that. But if they are not, once they're in the church, that's why it's so important when we let people in. Once they're in the church, if they're not disrupting the church, just leave it alone. I've known several cases where I thought one member of the family wasn't, but they weren't disrupting the ministry of the family as a totality. Just leave it alone. Why? I'm not God. I might be wrong. They might just be carnal. You know, a carnal Christian can act just as bad, or even, according to Scripture, worse. Don't believe a Christian can act worse? The Greeks, who were not historically known for morality, couldn't believe what the guy at Corinth in the 5th chapter of the 1st verse was doing. I unaffectionately call him Oedipus Rex. You figure that out. Gather them together, first the tares, this is what the angels will do, and bind them in bundles and burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. And what that's saying, at Christ's second coming, those that are saved at the end of the tribulation will stay on earth and go into the millennium, into the millennial rule. But what I'm showing you, what I hope you got from this, what did it say? It says that these, go down to verse 38, the tares are the sons of the malignantly evil one. In this passage, it calls him the devil, which is the slanderer. That's a reference to Satan going up there and slandering Christians. And you know one of the things I can get from this parable? The reason it calls him the devil here instead of Satan is because Satan's going to say, look, my tares are acting just as good as that old Schaefer down there. Why do you put up with Schaefer? And God the Father says, because Schaefer is absolutely righteous in my Son, Jesus Christ, who's sitting on the throne with me. That's why it calls him the devil here. One of the reasons he plants his son in the church is so that he can slander the church. That's one of the ways he tries to thwart the church. But get this, verse 38, and last part in the first part of verse 39. The tares are the sons of the malignantly evil one. The hostile enemy, now that's akin to his name Satan, not different word, but it's akin to the activity of the word Satan. The word Satan comes from the Hebrew meaning enemy. In the Greek, this would be the equivalent. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. So in this spiritual family of Satan, there are some who rise through maturity through Satan to the level. Now, this is not the maturity that we aspire to, but the maturity through Satan, they rise to the level of position and privilege. This isn't all of his family. Satan has a problem with his family in terms of the sin nature as well. Now, before we hack on the, I'm going to show you verses from Scripture that tell you how these people operate in the church. Then we're going to eventually, it doesn't look like we're going to get anywhere near there today. That's one of the reasons we don't have an outline. We're going to show you the Church of Laodicea. And in the Church of Laodicea, we're going to show you 98% of Christendom today. And we're going to show you how these sons operate. But before, and well, Rich, you talk about Satan being hostile, but you have such derision towards these people. Yes, I am hostile towards them. And yes, I do despise them. Yes, I do abhor their doctrine. You hear me? But I still respect the fact, you got to remember this, that they have supernatural enabling from Satan. I respect that. Satan's much more powerful than I am. Not more powerful than God, but he's more powerful than I am. And I do keep in mind, now watch this, this is hard to understand, that these false, the false prophet that we saw in Acts 13, and the false prophet, which we have referred to before in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, these people are sincere. Oh, why are you talking about them? They're sincerely wrong. Let me show you from Scripture. Turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Now, this Matthew, the 7th chapter, I'm going to take you into a context that is prophetic at this point. It goes forward, if the church were raptured tomorrow, this passage that we're looking at is going to go forward 7 years after the church is gone. And what it's going to be doing is talking to some people that have been on earth for 7 years of torment by armies and the elements and the sun, which is one of the major elements that occurs during the tribulation. And for the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation, these people have refused to take the mark of the beast, which means they had no commerce at all.
What's the mark of the beast?
The mark of the beast, we don't know exactly what it is. It's going to be 666, which will be revealed to people during the tribulation. It's not for us. But it is a commercial ability to have commerce. What we do know that if you do, meaning you're hungry, you go to Safeway, buy some food to eat. Or in my case, since I'm Pole, we go to Winco. They have pretty good fried chicken there. I'm getting hungry. When's the potluck? If you do not have the mark of the beast during the tribulation, you couldn't go to Safeway and buy stuff. Safeway won't be like it is now because all the electronics. That's a whole other story. Let's just say you can't buy or sell anything. And so they have suffered in their mind for Christ. Now watch what we read in the 21st verse of the 7th chapter of Matthew. Not everyone that saith to Christ, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom from the heavens. What this is saying is not everybody that goes through the tribulation and says they're a Christian, I'm putting it in now terms, or says they follow Christ is going to make it into the millennium. Will enter into the kingdom from the heavens. But he that doeth the desirous will of my Father, which is in the heavens. Now, right now, it's the Holy Spirit that reproves men of unrighteousness or convicts. That's going to change. The object of faith is going to change. But watch, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, this is at Christ's second coming, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied supernatural ability in your name? Now, the reason we know it's in Christ's name, if you keep your finger there, if you go over to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, it's the 24th chapter. Go to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew in the 5th verse, and many shall come in my name saying, I am the Christ, or I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Back over to the 7th chapter. When it says that they prophesied in his name, they're prophesying in the name of Christ. Got it? Now, they mean something different by Christ than we do. Stay with me. We're back in Matthew, the 7th chapter, 22nd verse. And in your name, that's Christ's name, have cast out demons. And in your name, Christ's name, done many wonderful works. That's one of the words for miracles. So these people have prophesied. They have taken demon possession is going to occur like it reoccur like it did during Christ's earthly ministry, and they're going to cast out demons. And you know what else? They're going to do miracles that are supernatural. Not everything's supernatural from God. But since they're so sincere and they really believe they belong to Christ, and since they're doing such good works, Christ is going to say, okay, go on into the kingdom. Is that what it says in the next verse? And then I, Christ, will confess, will agree unto them, I never experientially knew you. Depart from me, you that do lawlessness. When Christ comes back, there's going to be people that are so sincere, they say, man, I put up with all this stuff for 7 years. Thank you for coming back. And Christ is going to say, you did that, you had power to do that, but not by mine. Satan is, this is very, very important. There's a stupid bunch of stuff going around now. I read somewhere locally, child evangelism had some after school classes in a school district, so the Church of Satan got to have theirs too. I think that was locally here somewhere, only in Oregon. The Church of Satan should be named the Church of the Flesh. It's not the church that Satan has. Satan is not trying to have his own church. He's trying to counterfeit the true church. Satan didn't go plant his tares out in a separate row. Where did it say in Matthew he put his tares? In betwixt the true wheat, in the church. So I know from Scripture, here's an application today, that after-school program called the Church of Satan is everything but the Church of Satan. Because Satan doesn't want to be identified as the source. Who are the workers of Satan trying to be identified with in Matthew, the 7th chapter? I just read it to you, that they come from Christ. Now let's do one more, and then we'll have the deacons come forward. Turn to the second. This is the introduction. Turn to the 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians, 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, and I referred to this before, we've seen it before, but I want you to see it again. Verse 13. In the first four verses of this chapter, he talks about another sort of spirit, another different kind of spirit, talking about Satan, and here he identifies it. Verse 13. If you mark in your Bible under and such, it goes back to verses 3 and 4. They're the false teachers. Got it? And such false teachers are false apostles, tricky or cunning. This is like baiting for a fish. Workers transforming themselves. You know what this word for transforming is? They have it down in, Fat Tuesday down in New Orleans. This is masquerade. They disguise themselves. This is important. Satan does not want anything attributed to him that truly is his. He wants to transform, or he, in this passage, really it'd be better, masquerade, disguise themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, we're going to see in the next two verses, these are apostles empowered by Satan. Do they come out and say, I belong to the church of Satan? No. They say, I belong to the church of God, of Christ, or church of God in Christ. That's a whole other story. They take all the, you know, this is one of my pet peeves. You know all the heretics and perversion of Christianity. They take all the good names for a church. Church of God, the church of God in Christ. It's another story. Verse 22, 14. I'm in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 14. No, and no marvel, for Satan himself, now this is in the present, is masquerading in the present. He's doing this now when Paul's writing into an angel of light. Well, that's a fake out. Satan's not an angel. He's a cherub. But he can't disguise his light because he is an illuminating figure. So does Satan, when he's on a spiritual level, not spiritual the way we look at, but a spirit life level, does he go to another angel and say, you know, I'm Satan. I wish you'd do this. No, he goes to another angel and pretends like he's another angel. Come along and do this with me. He even fakes out the spirit world. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing. That means it's normal behavior. If his ministers, who are the ministers here? They're ministers of Satan. Oh, now Pastor Owen and I never put a reverend in front of us. We never use the word minister. We say we're pastors. But if we were to say we're ministers, Satan has his equivalency. He has his ministers. His ministers are also masquerading as ministers of righteousness. So the true minister of Satan will not come out and say, I'm a minister of Satan. The true minister of Satan will say, I'm a minister of Christ. Now, why don't you go out and earn your salvation? Let's have lordship for salvation instead of lordship because of salvation. You know, that little preposition kind of messes things up there. His minister of righteousness. Now, I'm going to tell you, and we're going to prove this from Scripture as the deacons prepare to come forward. When we get into this on a depth that I've never taught before, because I'm really digging into this because it's so prevalent and it's so important for us. You heard in Sunday school we're supposed to keep glancing around and watch for these folk. Because these folk are going to be planted right in the church. Turn back to Matthew 13. This is something that if you ever accuse me of, and if you were true when you accused me, I'd lay down and cry. I'd lay down and cry. And I'm sure that's true of Pastor Owen, too. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 25. Why did Satan plant the tares in the church while men slept? No, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep glancing around. And we're going to show you scripture that helps you glance around. Now, I'm going to say it again. We've already said it. This, we're not trying to have an inquisition here where we start purging what's already here. If you don't mess with our doctrine, hypothetically, if there were a tear in the church and they didn't mess with the doctrine, didn't interrupt the service, didn't cause the problem or the testimony of the church, we don't know. The duty of the church is to never let them get planted. Got that? That's the picture here. And so we're going to be going through Scripture and identifying how these sons operate. So if for the sake of argument, one should come in, we'll spot them. Let me just tell you one thing. I got verses for this. I think if they listen for 10 minutes to the Scripture Pastor Orne and I use and the other people that fill in, ain't going to be a problem. It'll be self self-selecting. Okay, we're going to ask the deacons if they'll come forward for the communion. I was thinking about this throughout the week, this concept of having the what we call the Lording table, what Scripture calls the Lording table, meaning it pertains to the Lord, it doesn't belong to the Lord. And I was thinking about that, and you know, this is one of the ordinances of the churches. This is mixed up in a lot of theology. A lot of people have what's called the sacrament of the church, which means you're dependent on the church to do it. No, this isn't a sacrament. This is an ordinance. And it's something that we observe together as a church. We can't go out and on our own and observe communion the way we do as a church. This is part of an ordinance of the church, which means there's something very special in God's eyes when his children together participate. So there's a meaningful action here of each simultaneously partaking of the cup. There's a very meaningful part in God's word of us each collectively, figuratively, at the same time, partaking of the same loaf. Very important concept. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, reads this way. You know, a lot of people can't get what the Lording table means. I don't think they got these verses in their Bible. I'm just telling you straight out. Listen to this, verse 15. The cup of that's well spoken of, which we speak well of, is it not the sharing in common of the blood concerning Christ? The loaf which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? Well, there we go. The blood represents the fact that a new covenant was ushered in, because without blood there is no covenant. Well, so when you take of the cup, you remember the word no, new versus old. Well, the loaf, and I want you to picture of a loaf, just one loaf, and we each get a piece. What is that picture? Well, what does it say here? The body of Christ. Ah, so when I take of the bread, of the part of the loaf, what I'm doing is, and we take it collectively, I'm identifying with each one of you. Now listen, I'm no better than any of you. You're no better than any of me, than any of me. I got plural me's. Very important concept. That's only one aspect of this. So as we, today we try to function, we each are to individually examine ourselves. If we are each individually correctly related to the Father, thus related to the Holy Spirit, this becomes a collective experience. Realizing our equality in Christ and our subjection to the head, Jesus Christ himself. Our brother Dave, would you thank the Lord for the loaf?
Father, as we take this bread, we should be reminded of what it represents, and what it means to us here in this life, how we should relate to one another as believers, supporting each other, and working towards a common goal. And I pray that we will use that to affect the things that we do, and we'll love one another.
Paul, who had this direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you all, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you all. This you all do in remembrance of me.' Shall we partake?" That word in the both chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and verse 24 and verse 25, the word remembrance in the King James really would be better translated memorial. Christ isn't here in the bread any more than he's in me or you. It's a memorial of his body. Our brother Dan, would you thank the Lord for the cup?
Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to take this element and to remember our head and remember why we're here and the function of this church, and that we have this new covenant, that we are being changed from glory to glory to the image of Christ. And maybe today we'll see this flourishing of this come to be your son's return to the church. In Christ's name, amen.
After the same manner also he took the cup, after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new," didn't say old, "the new covenant or testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you all do show the Lord's death till he come." Shall we partake? Okay, I want to remind you that there is going to be a potluck downstairs, and the Seahawks game is finished, so you have no excuse. You can't get home. You won't be rewarded with watching the game on the TV because it's already over. All right. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that there are still believers that are interested in what you actually say, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.